We are in Judges chapters 19 through 21 this morning, really 20 and 21, but this is one literary unit, chapters 19 through 21. We dealt with an aspect of chapter 19 last week, and we will deal with the central message of these chapters this morning. It is our last morning in Judges. I know, right? A little sad that we are already done with Judges. It has been quite a journey, quite a trek. Hopefully, the Lord has used it in your lives the way that He has used it in my own. And we couldn't really end at a better spot. And it's not really where we are ending, but where the author of Judges ends in these chapters and what he has to say to the people of Israel and to the people of God today. Before we get into that, will you please bow your heads and pray with me? Gracious Father, Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you made a way by sending your Son to live for us, to fulfill the whole law for your people, by sending your Son to take upon himself the full punishment and wrath due our sins. Thank you for raising Jesus from the dead, for vindicating him. Father, for justifying us in him. Thank you that he has ascended to your right hand and even now intercedes on behalf of all of those who trust in him. Father, we thank you that this morning we gather as subjects of the King, your Son, benefits of the High Priest, Jesus Christ, of his mediatorial work on our behalf. Father, as obedient followers of your Son who proclaims your truth to us, Lord, would you help us this morning to hear your word and to obey? Transform us by it, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, so what do you need this morning? What do you need this morning? Some of you might have arrived here this morning feeling like you need rest, and maybe you do. Maybe you didn't have time to eat breakfast and you feel like you need food. Maybe there's conflict in an important relationship that needs resolution. Maybe there's unfinished projects at work that need tended to. There are all sorts of needs that we have, and certainly those needs are real. What I love about the way the book of Judges ends, though, is that it makes a claim, a very specific claim about what God's people need. Part of it's obvious, right? The book of Judges ends, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. Therefore, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is what we have seen in chapters 17 through 21. Religious chaos, moral chaos. There was no king in the land. Everyone was doing what is right in their own eyes, and really depicts the whole period of the Judges, from the conquest under Joshua at their head, united under Joshua, to the monarchy, beginning with Saul and then ultimately the king of God's own choosing, David. But I will say that in these passages, it's actually more than just the reality that the narrator is saying, the author of Judges is saying. Israel needs a king. They need a king. What the author is actually saying is that God's people need a prophet, priest, and king. And I will show you that this morning. Let's start with the obvious one. Well, let me state it like this. If we start at the end of chapter 19, remember last week we saw how there was a certain Levite who was living in the hill country of Ephraim, and he had a concubine who left him and returned to her father's house. And so the Levite, after 4 months, went after her to speak to her heart and to bring her back to himself. And after going and retrieving her and being shown extravagant hospitality in Bethlehem, on his way home, he stops at Gibeah, being encouraged by his servant to stop at Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, or Jebus, was not an Israelite city at the time. He does go on to Gibeah, and we know what happens there. He is attacked, or the household that he is staying at is attacked. His concubine is pushed outside. She is treated horribly. And in the morning, he finds her unresponsive in the doorway. Picking her up, he puts her on the donkey and takes her back to his house, and he divides her into 12 pieces and sends her throughout Israel. And that brings us to chapter 20. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. See, without a righteous king, it will take someone being chopped in pieces to unite Israel. That's what the author's saying. Without a righteous king at the head, it will take someone being chopped to pieces to get this people united, operating as one man. It's worth noting that Israel's success, as we read about it in redemptive history leading up to Judges, has by and large been as they have been united under one head. First Moses, then Joshua, the conquest itself coming as Joshua was at the helm leading Israel, the people of Israel, together. Once the individual tribes break apart and begin operating on their own, the success dwindles and eventually fades. So that by the end of the first chapter of Judges, we find that it's the Amorites actually pushing back the tribe of Israel, and their borders are being described, not Israel's borders. It's also worth noting that this is the first time in Judges that all of Israel is said to be united. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba. That is, from as far north as you can go to as far south as you can go, all of them gathered together, including the land of Gilead. That is the Transjordan territory belonging to Israel. Everywhere, from everywhere in Israel, all of the people came together and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And we find that same phrase, first time mentioned in Judges, but here it is again in the same chapter already in verse 8. And all the people arose as one man. Verse 11. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. There is an emphasis in these verses on the unity of Israel from top to bottom. All of Israel is gathered together for the first time, really, since Joshua. All of Israel is united, operating once again as one man. So how did this come about? How were they united? What is the cause of this newfound unity? The division of the concubine. That is what has brought unity. If you recall, if you think the relationship here is a little tenuous, if you recall, Saul would later use this exact same technique, would he not? 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 7. Saul, who was a Benjamite, by the way, born and raised in Gibeah, took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel. Sounds very familiar to our passage here in Judges, does it not? He took a yoke of oxen. Praise God, he didn't use a person, he used an ox. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." It's used as a threat. He's threatening them. You see these pieces of oxen? If you do not gather to me, so will be your oxen, and maybe you. if you read between the lines. Then the dread of Yahweh fell upon the people, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 11, and they came out as one man. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 7. What's the message? What's the connection? Israel should be acting as one man, but they need a king or someone to unite them. They need a king to unite them, or they need someone cut up, I guess, and sent throughout Israel, but that's going to get old quick. They need a king to unite them. They need to be united under one head, one man living under the unifying rule of God, one man joined together by their unified love for God, demonstrated multiple times of year at the feast of the Lord and the tabernacle of the Lord. The book of Judges has portrayed Israel as a weak, disintegrated, loosely connected coalition, not a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. The victories of the judges have been isolated and sporadic, and their division has grown more apparent as the book has went on. It has, in fact, become one of the dominant themes, has it not, in the book of Judges, since the Gideon episode. Gideon leading to Abimelech and the civil war that takes place there, obviously foreshadowing this, which takes place at the end of the book of Judges. Or recall, for example, what happened after Samson's victory over the Philistines. After, you remember, after they attacked him for burning down their fields. What happens? He flees to where? The tribe of Judah. And what happens? Judah rallies around him and there's a great victory against the Philistines. No, there's not. There's the tribe of Judah rallying around Samson to bind him and hand him over to the Philistines. This is not how Israel is supposed to be operating. That narrative, the Samson narrative, prepares for this one. Israel is divided, and at this point in redemptive history, it will take something extreme, like the dividing up of a person and sending them throughout Israel in order to unite Israel as one nation. In this way, the narrator cries out for a king. Israel needs a king. Not a king that the people will choose, of course, but a king nonetheless. Now, of course, who is their king? God is their king. But part of God's redemptive plan was to have a king. We know this because Moses said so in Deuteronomy chapter 17. He says what the king must be and what the king must do. There's law regarding the king. Not the people's choice, but God's choice. Not a king that is head and shoulders above the rest, mind you. One that the people would be impressed with and who will threaten the people with a chopped up ox in order to unite them. But instead, a king whom the Lord would choose, a man after God's own heart, a righteous king whose success in battle and righteous living demonstrate that the Lord indeed is with him. David is who the narrator believes Israel needs. Israel needed a king who could unite the people by compelling them to love him. A king whose faithfulness and righteousness and success evidence that the Lord was with him. Our passage and the book of Judges as a whole is partly a defense for the kingship of David and his dynasty. That's part of what Judges does. This narrative reminds the people of Israel that Saul had to divide up an ox in order to unite Israel. David united them by his success in battle and his righteous deeds. He was a righteous king, one after God's own heart. According to 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David. This closing narrative also reminds Israel that the king they chose came from a town every bit as wicked as Sodom. Remember, Gibeah that's Saul's hometown. He's a Benjaminite from Gibeah. His hometown in this passage looks a lot like Sodom. In fact, its end is the same as Sodom, similar at least to Sodom. But David, where is David from? David is from Bethlehem in Judah. the tribe that God had chosen twice now to lead Israel in Judges chapter 1, and again here at the end of Judges, first against the Canaanites, and now against the Benjaminites. And have you noticed that no matter how bad things are in Bethlehem, they are always worse when the person leaves Bethlehem? Have you noticed that trend? The Levite who is sojourning in Judah, who is there, seemed to desire greater financial prospects, and so he heads north to Ephraim, and things, the narrative itself, goes south from there. What happens to our Levite in the next narrative, who goes to Bethlehem to retrieve his concubine? Things go south as soon as he leaves Bethlehem and heads out from there. In fact, if you want to take it to Ruth, what happens when Naomi leaves Bethlehem? Yes, there was famine in the land, but leaving Bethlehem actually leaves her with less than what she had in Bethlehem. I think part of what the narrator is saying in this triad is that people are better off in Bethlehem. You're better off in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, not Gibeah. David, not Saul, is the message. Israel is better off in Bethlehem. David and the son of David is the right king for Israel. Yes, yes, Israel needed a king, but they needed the right king, God's appointed king. They needed David. I think all of this is pretty straightforward in the text. But there's something else in the text that I don't think is as clear, but is there nonetheless. That is, without a zealous priest, it will take defeat to win the war. Without a zealous priest, it will take defeat to end the war. The unity of Israel is not sufficient to win the battle. They have come together. They are united as one man, are they not? In chapter 20, they're united as one man. They have Judah at their head. The Lord has said so. Who will go up first for us? Judah will go up first. They have Judah at their head. They're united as one man. And now, going into battle on the first day, they're 400,000. Yes, only part went out, but they have 400,000 against the 26,700. What happens? 22,000 Israelites die. Not Benjaminites. I know they're Israelites, but the Israelites with Judah at their head perish. 22,000. 22,000 perish. But Israel takes courage and reformed their battle lines. Some of the people went up to the Lord at Bethel and wept until evening. They inquired the Lord again to find out if they should fight against their brothers, the people of Benjamin. And the Lord answers, go up against them. So surely, certainly they will have success this time. They're united as one man. They have Judah at their head. They have inquired of the Lord. And they go out in battle. And the next day, 18,000 men are struck down. 18,000. If you're counting, we're up to 40,000. 40. Killed by the covenant-breaking Benjaminites. And the Lord had told them to go. I mean, does that mess with anyone as you read through that? Does it make anyone wonder, what's up with that? I mean, these are God's people united as one man with Judah at their head inquiring of their Lord. They even went and wept after their first battle. Why are the Benjaminites winning the day? It would appear that the Israelites are going to purge the land of the Benjaminites by exhausting them. At this rate, the Benjaminites are more likely to die of fatigue and dehydration from killing so many Israelites than they are from the edge of an Israelite sword. I mean, the irony here is great, is it not? But after the second defeat, the whole army, all the people of Israel went up before the Lord and they sat there and fasted all day and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And again, they inquired of the Lord, now we get there. Because it's exactly at this point that the narrator inserts something right into the text. It's kind of a parenthetical remark. Is it significant? For the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days. We could draw attention to the fact that even the tabernacle and the ark are divided. The ark being at Bethel and the tabernacle being at Shiloh. But more important, it's worth pointing out who Phinehas is. You know, he's the only name mentioned in this entire passage. He's the only person actually pointed out by name. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, he was there ministering before it in those days. Then the narrator just picks right back up and inserts the inquiry, should we go up again or should we cease? Should we stop? And the Lord responds for the first time, go up. No, he's already said that, but he adds too, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. There it is. He's not just sending them up now. Now he's promising to go with them. See, that was the turning point, that little parenthetical remark in the sacrifices that took place just before it. Don't miss this. This is exactly what this story has lacked. From chapter 17 all the way through to the end, not only do the Israelites not have a king, you know what else they don't have apparently? A zealous Levite. I mean, we've been introduced to a couple Levites now. I wouldn't call any of them jealous for God as Phinehas was. But here's Phinehas. Here's the turning point. Israel has come to the right place. They have come to the place where the zealous priest of the Lord, who has made atonement for God's people in the past at a crucial juncture in their history, who secured for himself and his sons a covenant of peace with the Lord, that Phinehas is ministering before the ark of the Lord. Right? And so those who know the history say, finally, a faithful Levite. There we go. This is what Israel needs. They need a Phinehas-like intercession. If their plague of defeats is going to be replaced by victory, they need atonement. Look at Numbers chapter 25, verse 12 and 13. It says, therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for his people, or the people of Israel. What did Phinehas do? If you remember, the Israelites were fornicating with Moabite women. They were interrelating with the nations, and plague had broken out against God's people, and the Lord says to Moses, go and hang all of the chiefs before me. Hang them. And Moses turns to the chiefs, and Moses says, go and kill everyone who's doing this. And everyone who was doing, all the people that Moses or the chiefs talk to, apparently just sit down and weep. And they're all weeping. They're really sad. This is happening, but no one's doing anything. And then the son of a chief of Simeon, I believe, brings the chief of a daughter of the Moabites, a daughter of the chief of Moabites, it's important, got to get that right, and brings her to the tent near the tabernacle, and in plain sight of Moses and all of those who are so distraught by what the Lord has just said, and flaunts his fornication with this woman. What does Phinehas do? Stands up immediately. He grabs a spear and he runs them both through. Puts an end to the plague after 24,000 Israelites had perished. He was jealous for his God. He was jealous. Zealous. And jealous. Listen, it's not insignificant that 40,000 people had died, Israelites had died in 2 days. Remember, 40, we've seen this number before, right? I pointed out when we saw it at the beginning of the Samson narrative that the 40-year oppression by the Philistines is not just some random number. It echoes in our mind. There's an echo there from the flood, the 40 days and 40 nights, the judgment of God that had come upon the face of the earth. It reminds us of the judgment that came upon Israel when they refused to go into the promised land and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. It reminds us of that. And here in the Samson narrative, or there in the Samson narrative, the people are oppressed for 40 years by the Philistines. And then here, 40,000 die. This is judgment language. This is judgment language. Do you see the irony, though? Israel is supposed to be exacting justice or judgment against the Benjaminites, and they're the ones being judged. Just as Israel was supposed to be the instrument of judgment against the city of Ai, but instead fall under the judgment of God because of Achan's sin. There's the same parallel exists here with that narrative as well. What is the problem? Israel's hands are dirty. They are as deserving, if not more, the judgment they are supposed to be rendering. Yes, the sin of Gibeah was horrid, atrocious, but it is a product of the rebellion that all of Israel is participating in. They're all doing what is right in their own eyes. No one is faithful in the land. But there is Phinehas. What is needed to stop the wrath of God that has broken out against Israel? Atonement. Atonement. Exactly what Phinehas provided for Israel to save them from the wrath of God at Peor. Also what the burnt offering accomplishes as it states in Leviticus chapter 1 verse 4. So finally, at last, Israel is victorious the third day. They arise and they go and the Lord goes with them. And it says that the Lord gives them the Benjaminites. He conquers them. He is with them now. Their sin has been atoned for. There's one more here. This one's even less obvious. But when you read chapter 21, I think it's still fairly clear. The reality is, without a faithful prophet, it will take absurd folly to bring about restoration. Without a faithful prophet, it will take absurd folly to bring about restoration. Now, the cry for a king and the need for a zealous Levite is fairly obvious in the text. Once you start peeling back the layers and seeing the connections, it's there. But there are no obvious literary cues that the author is revealing or that the author uses to reveal Israel's need for a prophet. But chapter 21 makes the link unavoidable nonetheless. Look at the response of Israel after their victory. Chapter 21, verse 2. And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. So now they're victorious, but the response is the same. Why? Because what is victory against your own people? No one wins in civil war. No one wins. To make matters worse, of course, Israel had taken a vow before the battle that none of them would give any of their daughters to a Benjaminite. So now you have 600 men without any women. No Israelite women could be given to them. Now, that's bad, but it appears that somebody spoke up and said, "But I have a great idea. Remember that other vow we made? We actually said that whoever didn't show up, that we would destroy them." Who didn't show up? And so they're all sitting around scratching their heads, and they're like, Jabesh-Gilead. Yeah, that's right. I didn't see a single guy here from Jabesh-Gilead. You know what we'll do? We'll go, and just like we said we would, we swore we'd do this, and we're men of our words, we're going to go, and we're going to destroy them, except for their virgins. Let's spare them, and we can give them to the Benjaminites, because that seems like a great idea. And that's exactly what they do. Now, it actually goes just how they were hoping it would. The only downfall is there weren't enough virgins, right? So only two-thirds of the virgins needed are provided. They need 600. They get 400. They're 200 short. So now they're still scratching their heads. This just won't do. We want one virgin for every man. Seems fair. Just like everyone should have a cell phone in America, every Benjaminite should have a virgin. And so they're thanking. They're continuing to thank. And someone else has a great idea. They're like, "Isn't there a festival to the Lord up in Shiloh about this time of year? you know, we all swore that we wouldn't give our daughters to the Benjaminites. But what if the Benjaminites kidnapped them? I mean, that's brilliant, right? And so they all agree that it is indeed a brilliant idea. And they say, this is what you need to do, tribe of Benjamin. You need to, those of you who are still virginless, you need to go and hide out in the vineyard. And when they come out dancing at the festival of the Lord in Shiloh, kidnap them. Kidnap them. And when their fathers come out, because, I mean, pretty sure fathers should protect their daughters. And so when the fathers and the brothers come out, and when they come out and they're angry, we will stand in between them and you and say, listen, they need them. And you're not breaking your vow. That's how the book ends. That's it. That's the end of the story. Except for the last line, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's almost a happy ending. I mean, the 600 Benjaminites and the virgins go back to their territory and they rebuild and they start over. What's the matter there? There's no king in Israel. That's the primary concern of the author. I get that. There's also, obviously, no zealous Levite. No Levite who's jealous for the Lord. And there's also no prophet. Well, what is the role of the prophet? To condemn sin and teach truth, to speak the word of God. Who is speaking God's word in this chapter? No one. None of this is from the Lord. None of this is His doing. No, that is, none of this is His instruction. They didn't go to Deuteronomy to figure out what they should do here. They figured it out themselves. This is man-made plan for restoration. That's dangerous business, folks. And so this is the conclusion of the book of Judges. It's really where the whole story has been headed the whole time. No king, no unity. No priest, no victory, no atonement. No prophet, no obedience. The moral of the story might be stated like this: you're better off in Bethlehem. Now, if I can take all of that and squeeze it down just a little bit, better off in Bethlehem, not because it is the city of David. Absolutely, without a doubt, David was the king par excellence that Israel needed. He was not only, now catch this, he was not only a man after God's own heart, a righteous king. He was certainly that, but he was also zealous for God the way Phinehas was. He was really a Phinehas-like person as well. In fact, that's how his story ends at the end of 2 Samuel. What do you find David doing? Atoning for God's people, making burnt sacrifice. He builds an offering and he makes sacrifices, burnt offerings and peace offerings. Yes, it was because of his transgression, but still, there he is, stopping the plague. Stopping the plague, just like Phinehas. He was a man who spoke the words of God. Think about how many psalms were written by David. Not only so, but the New Testament itself refers to David as a prophet. David was the king that Israel needed. The people of Israel were indeed better off in Bethlehem, just as the author portrays. Not even under David, though, and here's the point, right? Not even under David did Israel avoid being divided. David's the pinnacle. If you want to take it just a step past David and say Solomon, that's fine. I'll argue with you afterwards. But David's really the pinnacle. I'd say the downhill slide starts as soon as Solomon takes office, not halfway through his career. Either way, David's near the top. But even under David, Israel was divided. How? By his own sexual sin. Brought civil war to Israel. And that's the pinnacle. That's as good as it gets. That's the absolute highlight of the Israelite history, redemptive history recorded in the Old Testament. His own pride and arrogance provoked the plague that David had to atone for at the end. David, not just Israel, needs a righteous king. David, not just Israel, needs a truly zealous priest that could really atone for his sins. David, not just Israel, needs a faithful prophet to speak the words of God. The one who the Lord will raise up, as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 15. For you, a prophet like me, that is Moses, from among you, from your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. See Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. Jesus. At the end of the day, the book of Judges is one of the most powerful witnesses in all of the Old Testament to our need for Jesus Christ. That's what it's screaming from start to finish. You need a king like Jesus. You need a priest like Jesus. You need a prophet like Jesus. I mean, this may be extreme, but look outside these doors. This is man on sin. Our culture is man on sin. There's only one antidote. There's only one help. It is Jesus Christ. We have seen in the book of Judges how pervasive and destructive the effects of sin are. We bore witness to Israel's inability to keep the law, the covenant that the Lord made with them at Sinai. We have seen the wheels come off throughout the book of Judges as the cycle of apostasy spun on like a vortex of depravity, drawing Israel further and further from covenant faithfulness and from right relationship with their God. We have seen the lure, the power of the world, as the nations tempted Israel to worship their gods and to live like them. And now we have seen what the end looks like. Chapter 17 through 29. Religious and moral chaos. Everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. But church, we have also heard the testimony of the narrator, and I will say both human and divine, to the only solution. What do God's people need? What do we need? What did Israel need here? Did they need a new law? Did they need a renewal, a covenant renewal ceremony? Would that have been the fix? Does Judges end with, in those days there was no law in Israel? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Is the narrator suggesting that the covenant has failed? It wasn't actually a failure of the covenant. It was a failure of the people. The covenant didn't, at the end of the day, fail. And sometimes we use that language and we talk like that. The covenant didn't fail. The people failed. In fact, the covenant worked just fine once someone actually fulfilled it. God's people need a righteous king to unite them, a zealous priest to atone for them, and a faithful prophet to teach them the will of God. And church, today it is my honor and privilege to proclaim Jesus Christ. All three. God sent his only son, Jesus Christ. King Jesus did not kill and divide an animal or a person to unite his people. What? Instead, Jesus himself was killed to overcome the dividing wall of hostility. He has united all people in himself, drawing all men to himself, as he says in John, through his death and resurrection. Jesus truly is the zealous priest who did not atone for sin by killing the sinners. Jesus atoned for our sins by allowing himself to be killed by sinners. Is that not beautiful? His atonement was perfect and final. For by a single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Praise be to King Jesus. Jesus is the faithful prophet who spoke only what he heard from the Father. He alone can save us from our folly. He is God's beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. So God says, listen to him. The book of Judges implores you and me to stop doing what is right in our own eyes. Trust in the one who is from Bethlehem, Son of David, Jesus the Christ. So, I conclude. What do we really need this morning? It's not to deny all of those other felt needs. But the book of Judges says we need Jesus. It screams it. You and I need to be united to Him and to one another through Him by faith. We need to belong to the covenant of peace that His atonement accomplished. We need His word, His truth. We need to listen to Him and follow Him, the true and better prophet, priest, and king, so that our walk with God does not look like the book of Judges. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, we read the book of Judges, and we see the response of your people there, and we can hardly imagine. We can hardly imagine, and yet, Father, you know our weakness, and you know how we are tempted each and every day to do what is right in our own eyes. Father, please, again, forgive and cleanse your people. Restore to us a renewed spirit that seeks you. Father, would you, by your grace, help us to walk in a manner worthy of you, to keep our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, the true and better King, King Jesus, the true and better priest, our only high priest, Jesus, the true and better prophet, Jesus. In Him we pray this and ask these things. Amen.